Romans chapter 9 is where we are focused in our study of the wonderful epistle that Paul, under the inspiration of God, has written, and he has preserved it for us. And the title today is, Who Are We to Argue with God? And I think there have been times that we've wanted to argue with God on certain things that are going on, maybe in the world, or possibly even in our lives. We ask that question, why, so often. There was a comedian who was cited in Christianity Today International, and he asked this, do you ever wonder why? That why question. Why is it you can tell a man that there are 4 billion stars and he'll believe you, but you tell him a bench has wet paint on it and he just has to go touch it to believe it? Why is it called a hamburger when it is made out of beef? Why, if a man evolved from monkeys and apes, do we still have monkeys and apes? Why? This is probably the most asked and least answered question in the English language. Those of you that have small children, you know how that can be. I mean, you hear that why question often, or who, or what. In fact, the number of who, what, why, and how questions asked every day by a three-year-old is on an average of 73 times a day. Yet, I believe it's not just children that are asking those why questions. It's also grown-ups. We ask God many times, why? We need some questions answered. Paul's readers, the ones he's writing to here in Rome, they had plenty of questions, and he knew they had plenty of questions, so he precluded their objections by asking these questions. We made a statement last week that the book of Romans is a very Jewish book. You ask a Jew a question, and the answer simply is answered many times by another question, and Paul will do that. He not only uses this approach of questions, he also is going to be very direct in our text. We have combined verses 14 to 24. We tried to get through verse 18 last week. We're going to pick up, but this has been our text that we've been looking at. He's been very direct. You're going to see today in verses 19 to 24, he's going to ask a series of questions, and those series of questions are like a hyperbole of it's obvious what the answer is. So, follow along with me as I read Romans 9, 14 through 24. Here's what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let's go to the Lord and ask his guidance and his blessing on the time together in our study. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host. We can walk outside and say, my God made that. We can go out at night and see the beauty of your creation in the heavens, the stars, and Father, you made that. The earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God. You are the one who chose Abraham. You made a covenant with him. And then, Father, you saw the affliction of your people there in Egypt, and you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. For you knew that Pharaoh and the Egyptians acted very proudly against your people, but you made a name for yourself, and it is still spoken of this day, your great works that you did. Father, as the people of Israel hardened their necks and hardened their hearts, there are those still today who harden their hearts towards the wonderful gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And we're thankful that you're a God who's ready to pardon, who's gracious and merciful, who's slow to anger, and who's abundant in your kindness towards us. Father, open our hearts today. Help us not to take a text like we see this morning and want to argue, but that our hearts will be broken for those that have never come to put their trust and faith in you. And we'll give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three objections in our text this morning that Paul knows that those he's writing are going to have these objections. From what he said at the end of chapter 8, when he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, then Jews would naturally be thinking right now, but what about us? Have you forgotten about us? You made all these promises. Has God rejected us? Has he reneged on his promises? And the answer is absolutely not. You look at all the examples of God's goodness there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. And I thought of, as I read through that and we've looked at it, that I think of so many young people who have had the opportunities to learn God's word, whether it be in Sunday school class or whether it be in Awana, and they grow up and they go through the teen group and they go to mission trips. And then at some point when they get out of their home, they turn their back on God. And you're like, that's no different than what he's saying right here about the Jews and the opportunity. He listed 9 blessings there in verses 4 and 5. Look at what God has done. And I look today, and I don't know if the gospel message is as open in our country as it has ever been. I mean, you can hear it on the radio, on television, in churches, in friends that you work with that want to share the wonderful message of salvation. And God has given us opportunities. Yet in chapter 9, as Paul is addressing these objections, he's wanting to try to help make it clear, not cloud the Jewish folks' understanding that to be righteous with God, the whole first 8 chapters, principles of how to be righteous with God. And I don't think anything's more important in life than how can I be righteous with God? What must I do to be saved? And so the first objection is located in verse 6, and it's a statement. It's a statement of objection which claimed that God's word had failed Israel. That's what's implied there. And Paul is going to say, it has not failed you. Despite Israel's unbelief, it has not. Israel's unbelief does not violate God's word. It does not violate God's integrity. It does not violate God's character. God's word is not altered because Israel despised and rejected it. It does not even negate the promises that God had made to Israel. And the carnal mind is wanting to say, no, God failed. He didn't come through. That's not true. Paul says the word of God has not failed. The second objection is in verse 14. We looked at last week. Is God unfair? And that comes on the heels of verse 13 where he has just said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. And Paul presents the objection in the form of a general question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, or more commonly, asked, is God unfair? This was Israel's objection. That's what they're claiming, that God's been unfair to them. They would say, God, you've just been unjust to us. If salvation is by faith in Christ and Him alone, then what about your promises that you made with us, that you called us your son? You've called us your chosen people. You chose Abraham. You see, they have not only not understood that salvation is only by faith in Christ alone. That's what he's been emphasizing through the first eight chapters. That man is lost in their sin. And they rejected. They rejected Christ. They rejected that he was God come in the flesh. They rejected his salvation. And the Old Testament, full of prophecies, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that we call the proto-evangelium. It is the first gospel. God promised he was going to send a redeemer. God was sharing all through the Old Testament that his Messiah, the deliverer, would come. And he came, and they rejected him. And because he knows their thinking, God's unfair, he asks the question. And Paul's answer was very direct. Certainly not. Some of your Bibles might even have God forbid. The Greek there is megenomai, which means certainly not. It is the strongest Greek negative way to express Paul's answer. You got to be kidding me. No, he is not unjust. Paul's answer comes from the law that we looked at last week in verses 15 and 16. He says to Moses, and he's quoting here Exodus 33:19. Now Exodus 33:19 says that I will be gracious on whomever I will be gracious. Here Paul says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Which was basically what God said to Moses there in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33, because Exodus chapter 33 falls right on the heels of chapter 32, when there was this incredible sinful and sexual debacle of the idolatrous worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32. And the people are dancing, they're enjoying their life. Aaron has built this hideous looking calf that has been made out of the jewelry and the gold that they brought out of Egypt. And when Moses sees it, he throws down the tablets that were made by God. He eventually went back up the mountain and God rewrote it. That's what we find in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. But Moses, knowing how angry God is, he pleads with God to blot out his name in order to save Israel. I mean, God was ready to start a new nation, and he said, Moses, I'll start it with you. And Moses said, please, no, destroy me before you ever blot out your nation, Israel. And God relented. He listened to Moses, and yet 3,000 died. And the rest of the nation experienced the mercy of God. We're not told why God chose those 3,000. That's not even really anything for us to argue about. Why did he not take care of those 3,000? We don't know. But right when we're getting into the illustration of Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I shared a proverb with you, and I want to begin as we break into this section with this proverb this morning concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This proverb includes both God's mercy and God's forgiveness and what hardening of the heart can do to someone. It's Proverbs 28:13, verse 4 and 14, which reads, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Verse 14 says, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Someone said it well, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The mercy of God is evident out there for the world, and yet we see, because of sin, so many hearts that have been hardened. Paul illustrates here one who didn't experience the mercy of God. And many will say, well, oh, God just hardened his heart, and he didn't have an opportunity. No, that's what we're going to look at right here. His own heart was hardened. And so Paul is going to pull from Israel's past one of the greatest illustrations of God's sovereign power that has ever been known to the Jew. He's going to use this demonstration of God's power in Egypt that liberated the Israelites from Pharaoh. Here's his illustration in verses 17 and 18. This is where we left off last week. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." In this illustration, Paul is contrasting between Moses and Pharaoh. He's already used Moses, now he jumps to Pharaoh, and these men began their lives together in the same house. Remember? Moses was found there floating in the basket and was brought into the Pharaoh's house. And he had a son that Moses grew up with. But they didn't end up the same. Moses experienced the mercy of God, and Pharaoh experienced the wrath of God for his unbelief and his pride of living as the sovereign of the earth. I don't have time to go into this Pharaoh and what he thought of himself, but you can look at world history, and I mean, he believed he was God. And God responded with a series of afflictions which gradually increased in severity. And God's stated purpose in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, was to show his power through Pharaoh in order to proclaim his holy name through all the earth. And all the earth did hear about this. Because Pharaoh, number one, had dedicated himself to evil. I mean, he was in direct opposition to God's redemptive plan in spite of his evil and blatant opposition to God. Because remember, Moses came and said, "Hey, God says, let my people go so they can come and worship me." And he goes, "No." He's basically saying, "I'm the sovereign. They're going to stay here and be with me." But God spared him far longer than justice would have dictated. It was Pharaoh's personal choice. He chose evil. God didn't necessarily choose that evil for him. Pharaoh was not a puppet on a string just doing what God made him do. He made his own decision and he hardened his own heart. But we are told that God also hardened him. That is, God solidified Pharaoh's resolve to pursue the evil deeply embedded in his heart. God simply sealed in him his decision, and then God used that decision to magnify his own glorious, wonderful name and to extend his mercy to Israel. I think it's very important for you to understand and to recognize that God is never said to harden anyone who did not harden himself. In fact, you go back to Romans chapter 1, the phrase there is the wickedness of man. It says, "And he gave them over." Another God released it and said, "Hey, if you want to go your own way, there you go. Go your own way." In Exodus, we can read 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and also 10 times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so everyone always says, "Well, who did it first?" Well, we're not really told. But my personal observation would be, I believe that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. As one author put it, he said, "God's hardening follows on what Pharaoh himself did. And the Lord was completely righteous in doing so. He does not owe grace to anyone. Therefore, he was no less just to allow Pharaoh to remain in his chosen evil. And God allowed him to suffer the consequences for his decision. And God triumphed over evil." As evil as Pharaoh was, as much as he was in control, that he was the sovereign of the world at that time, God triumphed. He turned Pharaoh's evil into an opportunity to assert his own sovereign claim over the Israelites and to demonstrate his power to triumph over all evil. And being an absolute monarch, Pharaoh assumed that everything he said and did was by his own greatness. Folks, it was a purpose of which this king was not even aware, because it was God who is sovereign that he was using Pharaoh now for his glory. Can God raise up an unbeliever to accomplish his purpose of his own will? Well, That's what Paul is saying here with this example with Pharaoh. Solomon wrote it in Proverbs 16:4. He said, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:7-8, "Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." You might be thinking, well, there it is. Right there, God does make unbelievers not believe in him. No, he does not have to do that. The unbelieving world already disbelieves in him all by themselves. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He who does not believe is condemned already." In other words, man is condemned already because he is sinful. The sinfulness of mankind, there is none righteous. You can read throughout the Old Testament that God looked for one that would be righteous. People say, well, how come God just doesn't destroy all the evil? He did that one time. And how did that work? Only 8 people were on the ark. Everybody else destroyed. Do you remember another time in Scripture where God used what man meant for evil and God meant it for good and God accomplished his purpose? It was about a young boy by the name of Joseph who'd been sold into slavery by his brothers. And eventually, through some very difficult trials, but him still having a great attitude, trusting the Lord through it all, God put him as second in command in all of Egypt. Listen to what Joseph says to his brothers when they had come, and there was an exchange back and forth of food, and go get your dad and bring Jacob back. And when he broke down and his brothers were fearful because this is Joseph who we sold, he said this, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God demonstrated his power over Pharaoh. He wanted the world to see, and then he comes to verse 18. It's more of a conclusion. "Therefore, he," God, "is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." God can withdraw all of his divine influences that act as a restraint to sin, and he allowed Pharaoh's stubborn and wicked heart to pursue its sin nonstop. And that is what Romans 1 was talking about. He allows men to go on ahead and pursue, when they reject him, what they want to pursue. Third objection, verses 19 through 24. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, why would God find fault in those who resist his will? If God is calling all the shots, then why are we being judged? Why are we being held responsible here? So here comes the why question, and Paul will answer this objection in a series of 4 ways. He's going to deal with this first with, again, a question, and he's going to be pointing to the situation that we find ourselves in verses 20 and 21. Basically, our situation is we're very presumptuous. Look at verse 20 with me, and he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" In other words, who are you to challenge God? Paul is saying, in effect, that this objection rises out of rebellion in the human heart against the sovereignty of God. The truth is, folks, we are selfish, we are arrogant people, which leads us to start exercising that pagan, self-centered attitude very early in life. And all you have to do is watch some of the kids and you see it happen. It's like we want the final word. Who is God to tell me? We think we have the right to challenge God. I've had a few people over the years that have actually said something along this line. "I'll tell you what, Ken, when I see God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind." Really? Paul would say, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who are we to challenge God? Who are we to talk back to a sovereign God? Any of you ever raised children in here? If so, then you know what talking back looks like. You see it all the time when you go into the grocery store, don't you? It's a great discovery of human nature when you just go to the grocery store. Just go in the store, keep your eyes open, and there's no telling what you'll see. Like, have you ever seen a father who, let's say, weighs about 250 pounds, And he's there in the grocery store with his 3 or 4 year old daughter. And you watch it. In a matter of just a few minutes, when she wants something, you're going to see who the real heavyweight is. She's the one sitting in the buggy seat of the grocery cart. Dad tells her, no, put that down. And she puts her face right up close to his face, and she kind of tilts her head, and she looks him dead in the eye, and she says, no. All right, put it in. Human nature wants to assert its own sovereignty early in life. We are the ones that want to choose. We are the ones that want to decide. And we even go so far as we talk back to God. Paul is saying here, how dare you, little man, that you talk back to the great and the sovereign God. Do you remember a man in the Old Testament who had some questions about God? Why God? Job. Job didn't understand why God was allowing him to suffer and the questions. And so he questions why God has let this happen to him. In the midst of all of his pain and discouragement, here's what he cried out. He said, my soul loathes my life. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And listen to how God answered in Job 38. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid the cornerstone? So we're presumptuous, thinking we know best, and we're also, here we see, we really are subservient. As he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Paul's answer to the objection contains more of a rebuke than it does really an answer. His first response is, who are you to challenge God? And the second response is, who are you to question the Creator? He is the potter, you're the clay. And we see his power here in verse 21. God the potter has power over the clay. Look with me at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I mean, this word for power here is in the Greek exousia, which comes with such power that Paul, as I mentioned earlier, is going to use it as an exaggeration to make his point. Doesn't the potter have the authority of will and power and decision over the clay? I mean, Paul's asking these questions. I mean, it's obvious. Does he confer with the clay? Does he say to the clay, what would you direct me to make? No, he does not. It implies the authority is residing in the clay if you're going to follow against Paul's reasoning here rather than in the potter. I mean, the reason the human heart does not like this analogy of the potter and the clay is we want to consider ourselves a little bit more important. We're not just common, shapeless mud. But that's who the potter is working with. We want to consider ourselves better than that. I mean, friends, this analogy really validates the huge gap between the mind of the clay and the mind of the potter. So Paul is answering this question by reminding us, let me tell you who you are. You are clay, he's the potter, and he has power over the clay, and he has a specific plan, verses 22 and 23. This is another way he's dealing with, why is he judging us? Why is it our fault? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Please notice carefully that Paul does not say that God prepared these vessels of wrath for destruction. We're going to get into that phrase. But look with me at two contrasts here in verses 22 and 23. There's vessels of wrath and there's vessels of mercy. Let's take the vessels of wrath first. Here in verse 22, it reveals two aspects of God. You see it right there in the text. It makes known his power. There's that word, exousia, again. Paul turns our thinking upside down here in reference to God's power. The world tends to think of sin as being some mistake that God just allowed to happen because he didn't have power to change it. If he'd had the power to stop it, he would have stopped all the evil in the world. Well, friends, Revelation tells us that there is going to come a time that God's power will be demonstrated in all the world, and God will stop all the evil. But right alongside of God's power, look at this next phrase. This is powerful. We see his patience. You see the mercy of God and you see the justice of God. The Bible speaks of both. His patience, God by his mercy, endured with much long suffering. That is, with much patience, he endured a world of sinners. You think of all that God has had to endure. Unbelief. Rejection of him, hatred, blasphemy, iniquity, while patiently he is allowing time for people to repent and to come to know his son Jesus. Listen to what Paul earlier had said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Make no mistake about it, God loves the world and God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. It is open, it is an invitation that God gives to the world. He is merciful. You can read it all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, if you were God, would you put up with Israel as long as he did and has? No, you wouldn't. But he is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is merciful. Listen to what Ezekiel said in chapter 33, verse 11. And he brings this out very clearly. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Both of these aspects of God demonstrate this incredible tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God prepares men for mercy, but sinners prepare themselves for God's judgment. I am grateful for the mercy of God, and I hope you are too. It gets even clearer when we see this next phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is very, very, very important. And so if you've been daydreaming on me, come back with me now. I want you to pay careful attention to what is being said right here. This word prepared here is a passive verb in the Greek, meaning that the preparation has already been done. It has been prepared in the past. So the question is this: who is the one preparing here? Who is the subject here in verse 22? God or man? You go both. And you're right, technically. But this preparation for destruction here is implied that man is the subject, that man is the one that is doing the preparing. Maybe your Bible or your version has translated this that man has fitted himself for destruction. So listen carefully, Bible students. It means that man has done the action. And that, yes, God's wrath will come down on man's action of sin. And possibly you're here this morning, and you are sitting here, and you are one that has been fitting yourself for destruction. You go, like, Pastor Ken, how do I do that? Well, let's look at what Paul's been saying through 8 chapters. Up to this point, he says, if you're fitting yourself for destruction, you have suppressed the truth of God. In fact, you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You have had opportunity after opportunity and opportunity to receive Christ, and you have rejected him time and time and time again as a Messiah. You have hardened your heart towards God's word. You've hardened your heart to who has to believe that there's only one way to be righteous with God. Friend, right here, he's saying you are preparing yourself for what's coming in the future. And God now is the subject. He's going to be the one that his wrath comes and people will live eternally. They're not going to be taken out and obliterated so they never have to experience. No, they are going to suffer in eternal hell forever. Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 was telling us about how merciful and long-suffering God is to save. Listen to what he says in verse 5 of chapter 2. But in accordance with your hardness. There we get back to that word hardness again. With your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So pay close attention. Does the Bible teach that God predestines, he sends people to hell? No. There is not one verse that says that. There is not one verse that indicates that. There is not one verse that even assumes that. The Bible teaches that we're all on our way to hell. There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul is saying that if you're going to hell, you're going to hell all by yourself. Because if it weren't for God's mercy, nobody would be saved. And we see this contrasted now with the vessels of mercy. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, that we are saved without any merit or work of our own, in order that God might have a means of displaying his glory. If you're a child of God here and you have put your trust in him, he is displaying his glory in that he saved you. And it's seen in his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, that he alone grants to those who come to Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're here this morning and you're on your way to heaven, God is the one who saved you all by himself. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for God's design plan to save men from their sins. I wake up every morning and I crawl out on my knees and I say, Father, why me? I don't understand it all. But George and Nadine Sims, you brought into my mom and dad's life. And they befriended my mom and dad. And my mom and dad came to Christ. And then I was born into that family. That was your design, God. And my dad and mom cared about my salvation, knowing that God has no grandchildren. And on a Sunday night, July the 24th, after church, I came home. And I thank God for that evening that I recognized my sinful nature and I invited his son Jesus to come into my life and save me. And so when I roll out on my knees, I say, God, thank you that you called me to yourself. I don't get it all. I say, why me? Thank you that your son, Jesus, is my Savior. He's the one saving me. And thank you that your Spirit seals, guarantees me. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. I'm guaranteed to live in heaven. I mean, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God living within them. We read about the Spirit of God coming and how the Spirit of God would work. But hey, we have the Spirit of God living within our own bodies. We have his presence. We are never alone. I don't have to be praying, God, be with me today. He is with me. God makes no mistakes. And yet, I humbly bow and say, Father, why? I deserve nothing but hell. That's what I deserve. And by your mercy, you've saved me. God makes no distinctions based on race, ethnic background, nationality, intelligence, or even moral, religious merit. And that's what he kept trying to say. You're working your hardest to try to get to God in religion. And man, do I see it all over people that we run into every day, trying their best, my good outweighing my bad, whatever it might be. No. And then in verse 24, we're told he's saved people. And it's not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. We are going to be in the presence of God together. through the acceptance of Jesus Christ. For those of us who receive God's word as true and as inerrant, there will always be a tension between fully acknowledging God's sovereign will and fully acknowledging man's responsibility in regard to the message of salvation. I've called it God's sacred secret. But can I tell you, we can only believe what the Scripture teaches, accepting it in our hearts, what we cannot explain in our minds, without compromising either his holiness or his justice. Here's what Jesus assures us of. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to look into your word. Hard passage. We try to work our way through it. And yet, Father, your mercy and your justice, they go hand in hand. And for those of us who have experienced your mercy, that the calling was there for salvation and we received it, the calling has been there for many that have rejected it. And Father, because of that, your justice, they are fitting themselves for destruction. And oh, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have continually rejected, you're fitting yourself for destruction of God's wrath, and that's not what he wants. He wants you to live eternally with him one day. And by acknowledging Jesus, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and turning from your sin, as he told the Thessalonians, you turn to Christ and turn from your sin, you will know the peace and you will know how Jesus can set you free. You can do it right where you're seated right now. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I have rejected you. I've rejected you. I've gone my own way. This morning, I ask your forgiveness for my pride and my arrogance and my stubbornness and my hard-heartedness. And I invite your son, Jesus, to come into my life to save me. It's by faith that I ask that Jesus be my Savior. Can I tell you, if that's your prayer, God, he heard that prayer. He hears the prayer of the repentant soul that cries out to him for salvation. Dear Christian friend, never, ever grow tired or complacent or have your heart full of ingratitude for experiencing the mercy and the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your great mercy, and that you're long-suffering and you're patient, and you have endured it with many of us before we came to you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.